This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Second session, and what I'd like to do is to begin with the question or the issue that was raised at the very end of our first section about how Satan might thwart this optimism that we have about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How on earth can we as Christians expect that the gospel is going to get ahead in this world? How can we expect worldwide conversions? How can we expect a reign of righteousness and peace in men's affairs when we take into account that Satan is this very powerful, wicked being that stands opposed to us? I have found that for many people, it is the threat of Satan and Satan's work in this world that especially keeps them from having any confidence about the church's prospects before Christ returns. Now, there are some reasons in the Bible, it would appear, maybe on the surface of things, some reason in the Bible for having that kind of pessimism when we think about Satan. Let's look at some verses that speak about the evil one. John 12:31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. John 14:30. "I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world comes, and he has nothing in me." John 16:11. Speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father, you behold me no more." Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. The prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. Now think about it, friends. If Jesus himself acknowledges that Satan is the prince of this world, if Paul the apostle calls Satan the god of this age, then how can we expect that anything can be done of spiritual value? How can we expect victory for the preaching of the gospel before Jesus comes back and changes that situation? Well, the problem here is that we have misread the meaning of the idiom, prince of this world. We have misread the meaning of the idiom, god of this age. It is true that Satan is prince of this world and god of this age, but what does the word world refer to? What does the word or expression this age refer to? If we think that that means the here and now, this world, planet Earth, this age, right now, and so we say, therefore, right now on planet Earth, Satan is in control. In fact, one author has made quite a bundle for himself, writing books of pessimillennialism, telling us that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. After all, he's the prince of this world, the god of this age. And I think this will probably prove to be surprising to you, but that is a complete distortion of what the biblical expressions mean. For when the Bible speaks of this world, and when it speaks of this age, it is referring not to a spatio-temporal sphere. It's not referring to planet Earth here and now. It is rather referring to an ethically defined sphere of influence. Those who belong to this world are those who are not in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who belong to this age and are not members of the age to come are ruled over by Satan. Let's look at how the Bible uses the expression world and this age. Turn first to 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret. But the sorrow of the world works death." Now, what does the expression world mean in this verse? Does it mean any sorrow expressed here on planet Earth works death? Well, it better not. Because the first part of the verse tells us that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation that brings no regret. Godly sorrow is set over against the sorrow of the world. So what does the world mean here? Does it mean planet Earth? No, it means the sorrow of unbelief, the sorrow of those who are unregenerate, in contrast to the sorrow of the godly. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Or consider Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2:15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. What does the world refer to here? It refers to that perverse and crooked generation that we live in. We are lights in the midst of the world, meaning lights in the midst of a perverse generation. The generation of those who are in rebellion against God are the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? By the way, that might be translated this age. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. Once again, the world is that realm of unbelief that stands over and against God's people. Those who believe the preaching of the gospel are not considered part of the world. The world is that which is in opposition to God. Believers are not. And so you're beginning to get the point that world means rebellion, the realm, the ethical realm of sin and perversion, rebellion against God, and it stands over against the realm of God's people, believers, and righteousness. James 4, verse 4. This is a very good expression, a very good illustration of how the expression the world is understood by biblical writers. You adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, how much clearer could you get? The world here stands over against love for God. If you are a friend of the world, which is at war with God, then you are an enemy of God. The world stands for all of that which is in enmity, rebellion, perversion against God and godliness. Now, one more for the sake of time, I'll cut this down. 1 John 5:19. Since John is the one in his gospel who uses the expression prince of this world with respect to Satan, I think it's important for us to see how John himself understands the world. John, 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. We are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. The world, you see, is the realm of rebellion against God, that which lies in the grip of Satan, the evil one. A perverse generation of unbelief and ungodliness. Now then, when the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of that realm of perversion, ungodliness, unbelief, does that surprise you? That's not making much of a point beyond saying he's the leader of those who are in unbelief and rebellion. He's the Lord of unbelievers. That he's the prince of this world, the whole world lies in the evil one. Of course, that simply means he's the captain. He's the leader of those who hate God. It does not mean he has control over planet Earth. It simply means he leads those who on planet Earth hate God and are perverse and rebel against him. Notice how the Bible uses the expression this age. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We've been delivered out of this age by the redemptive work of Jesus. Those who belong to this age belong to a realm that's under judgment, that is lost. This age will not survive. Only those who belong to the age to come, even though they live in the midst of this present day and age, only those who belong to the coming order are going to be saved. Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us out of this present evil age. In Romans 12, verse 2, you have to, in a sense, look at the Greek to appreciate this. Most of your translations won't bring it out to you. But Paul says that we're not to be fashioned according to this age. Many of your Bibles will say this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This age stands over against that which is the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. And we are not to be conformed to this age, but transformed. So the redemptive work of Christ has delivered us out of this age. We are exhorted not to be conformed to this age. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing," where, again, the Greek is this age. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. We speak a wisdom that's not of this age. But does that mean that we're not talking right now? We speak a wisdom not of this age, so I guess we don't talk until the future? No, Paul says our wisdom is the wisdom of the coming age, even though it is spoken now. We don't belong to this realm that's under the judgment of God. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to this age. Our wisdom is different from that. And so hopefully enough illustrations are given to you here for how the Bible uses the expression world and how the Bible uses the expression this age, that when you read that Satan is the prince of this world, you say, oh yeah, well he's the leader of those who are in rebellion against God. When you read that he's the God of this age, you say, well, yeah, he is the God of those who are under the judgment of God. He is the Lord of unbelievers, to put it very simply. And I think we can substantiate that understanding of Satan from a number of passages. I'll just look at a few. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, the first two verses, Paul says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, or of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." When you were an unbeliever, you were under the prince of the powers of the air. When you were unbelief, you were a child of wrath. And so you walked according to Satan and according to this world. Look at 1 John 3, verses 8 to 10. "He who does sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother." And so there are children of the devil. They are under the leadership of the God of this world, the God of this age, the prince of this world. Those who are in unbelief, those who are unbelievers, have a lord over them. And it is Satan, according to the teaching of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul speaks of those in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. So let's come back to this bugaboo that tells us, the church can't have the victorious perspective that you are encouraging us to have, Dr. Bonson, because the Bible says that Satan's in control on planet Earth. He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this age. But in biblical perspective, Those expressions simply say he's the leader of those who rebel against God. He's the father of those who sin. He's the one who, if you will, is the captain of unbelief. He's the one who is the God of this age because those in this age hate God and are in rebellion against him, and his rebellion was the original rebellion. He foments that rebellion. All that is in the world is the work of Satan, when you understand world ethically rather than geopolitically or cosmically. But what would the Bible teach us about Satan if it is not this general pessimillennial idea that Satan's really in control on planet Earth and we have a lot to worry about? Well, let's start at the far end of things and work up to the biblical, the New Testament teaching about Satan. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For Jehovah Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Who's the great king over all the earth? This is Jehovah is. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, Jehovah with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits upon his holy throne. The princes of the peoples are gathered together to be the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Satan cannot be what pessimillennialists say he is, because the psalmist says, God, Jehovah, the Lord, has that position. He is the one who rules over planet Earth. He is the one who owns the nations. He is the one who subdues all people under our feet, it says here, and chooses our inheritance for us. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou wilt judge the peoples with equity and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth hath yielded its increase. God, even our own God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now, in this short psalm, David tells us that we should have a very optimistic outlook for what God is going to do on planet Earth. In verse 4, David declares categorically that God will govern the nations upon the earth. God has no intention of letting Satan have the upper hand in winning the day. He will govern the nations. Verse 7 says that all the ends of the earth shall reverence him, shall fear him. All the ends of the earth belong to him. He will govern all the nations on earth, and all will turn unto him. Now, if we expect this turning to take place after Jesus returns, then what we're saying is that there's an opportunity for salvation after Jesus comes back in judgment. No evangelical believes that. There's no turning after that day. When Jesus returns in judgment, all mankind will be judged as to whether they believe or disbelieve, whether they follow the Savior or they don't. But here we are told that all the ends of the earth shall fear him, and all will be governed by him. If all nations are going to turn to the Lord, then they're going to have to turn before Jesus comes back again. Turn to Psalm 72. This speaks of the reign of God's righteous king. And notice we are told that in verse 5, they shall fear thee while the sun endures, and so long as the moon throughout all generations. This is going to take place during this age, while the sun and the moon endure. He will come down like rain upon mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon be no more. Notice, until the moon be no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. And now listen. And his enemies shall lick the dust. The psalm goes on to tell us that the kings will bring him gifts and fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Notice, his enemies shall lick the dust. What will happen to those who oppose this king when he comes and establishes his kingdom? They will lick the dust. What does that mean, to lick the dust? Kind of a gross image if you stop and think about it. Not many people would like to put their mouth down to the ground, put their tongue out and lick the dust. Obviously, a person licks the dust when his face is forced into the dirt. Now, what this is saying is that those who oppose the righteous king are going to be forced into submission. They will lick the dust. Well, we understand that much, but you have to understand that there's a biblical background for that expression that is much broader than what we have just talked about. Because if we go back to Genesis, the third chapter, we will find that this was the fate that God assigned to the original rebel, to Satan himself. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14, where God is expressing his judgment against Satan, the woman, and Adam. In verse 14, we read, Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God says in very vivid picture language, one is coming to be born to the woman, the seed of the woman, who is going to stomp on the head of this serpent. And God is putting him into the dust. You will eat the dust until the day comes that your head is crushed under the Messiah's heel. And so that is one of the opening promises of the Bible of salvation. Satan, the one who has led the human race astray and brought it into sin and judgment and death, Satan is going to lick the dust. And the Messiah will come and crush him. What is the place of Satan? According to God's redemptive plan, he's licking the dust. And Jesus came into this world to destroy him. Turn in your Bibles to Micah 7, verse 17. The prophecy of Micah, the 7th chapter, verse 17. Here Micah says that the nations shall see and be ashamed in all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. And now listen, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their close places. They shall come with fear unto Jehovah our God, and shall be afraid because of thee. When God arises to assert his dominion in the world, the nations will lick the dust like Satan was made to lick the dust. Like the enemies of the righteous king in Psalm 72 will lick the dust. Turn in the New Testament to 1 John 3:8. John says, to this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come into this world? There are a lot of biblical ways of answering that question. One of them is, he came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Did he fail in his work? Did he not do the task God had given him? No, Jesus came and asserted dominion over the serpent. He crushed his head under his heel to destroy the works of the evil one, that all that are in opposition to God would lick the dust, that all the nations would lick the dust, even as Satan himself does lick the dust, because Jesus came to destroy him. Colossians 2, verse 15. Paul here speaks of the work of Jesus on the cross. In verse 13, that we've been made alive together with him because our sins have been forgiven. Verse 14, having been blotted out, having blotting out the bond written in ordinances against us that was contrary to us, he took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And then listen to verse 15. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus went to the cross, and though that outwardly looked like the defeat of his cause and the destruction of his person, Hebrews 2 tells us that by death he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Satan may have thought he had the upper hand at the cross, but Jesus had said in John's gospel that if he was raised up, he would destroy the prince of this world. Jesus, in going to the cross, despoiled the principalities and powers, which is an appalling expression for the satanic host, for the demons. He despoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. There's this difficult passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that many people debate that talks about Jesus going to hell and there preaching. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that by the Spirit, verse 19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And here I interpret the spirits as those demonic spirits, the demons that were active in the days of Noah. And what is it that Jesus was preaching? The Roman Catholic Church tells us he went to preach and provide a way of salvation for those who were in purgatory, that they might get out. That isn't what this passage tells us at all. Jesus didn't go and evangelize. The Greek word is he made proclamation. And what did he proclaim? He proclaimed his victory over the demons. How do I know that? Read to the end of the paragraph, verse 22. Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell and declared his victory over the demonic angels. He declared his triumph through the cross over the work of Satan. The teaching of the New Testament is that when Jesus came into this world, Satan was vanquished. Luke, the 10th chapter. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Verse 1 tells us, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself was about to come. And then he gives them instructions on how they are to go and what they are to preach, what they are to do. Verse 11, even the dust from your city that cleaves to your feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. They are to declare the presence of God's kingdom. Verse 16, he that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me. He that rejects me rejects him that sent me. He sends them with great authority, with explicit instructions to declare his authority and the presence of the kingdom. Verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. And of course, the wonderful thing is he says, but rejoice not in this, but that your names are written in heaven. But notice what Jesus gave his followers. When they go declaring the presence of the kingdom in the name of the king, even the demons are subject to them. The coming of Jesus has thwarted Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He triumphed over Satan in his cross. He declared his victory in hell over the demonic spirits. And here during his earthly ministry, his followers saw that in his name, because of the coming of the kingdom, they had power over Satan. Romans 16, verse 20. Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The very beginning of biblical history, at the very beginning of man's history. We see the promise of salvation given, that one who is the seed of the woman is going to come to crush the head of the serpent who licks the dust. In the midst of Old Testament history, we have the promise that a righteous king is coming and all who oppose him will lick the dust. The nations will lick the dust. When Jesus arrives, when he comes into this world, even his followers have power over the demons and over all those things which lick the dust. And now Paul declares to us in the book of Romans that God will bruise Satan under our feet. We aren't the Redeemer. We aren't the seed of the woman to whom that promise was made. That promise is good to us only in Christ, who is the seed of the woman, the righteous king, the redeemer promised of old. But notice what we will do in following Christ. We too will have power over Satan. So much so that James tells us all we have to do is resist Satan and he will flee us. You realize you have that much power over Satan? People have preached from pulpits, evangelical pulpits, for years, that we have this great opponent out there, Satan. We should be in fear and trembling of him. He's the God of this age. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God has destroyed the works of the evil one through his Son. God has given us dominion over even Satan. He cannot work in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Christ, Satan is defeated. Because we follow Christ, he does not have a hold on us. And Christ has destroyed the one who had the power of death, ironically and paradoxically, by dying. Jesus, in his cross, destroyed Satan. And so who has the upper hand? Well, in this world, among those who belong to this age, those who are in rebellion, of course, they're under the power of Satan. They're children of the evil one. And they do his will. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And who rules over the nations according to the Bible? Jehovah does. To whom will the nations be brought into submission? The Son of God himself. And he will do that because Satan is not a problem for him. He has destroyed him. He has shown openly his triumph over him. And through his people continues to exercise that triumph over Satan. Perhaps the best text of all to look at to understand this perspective on Satan and his work, however, is found in Revelation, the 20th chapter, which I'd now like you to turn to because it is the centerpiece of so much controversy and eschatological discussion. What are we to make of what the Bible says about this millennial period, this 1,000-year period? Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, in order that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. My friends, this passage tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he bound Satan. And he called the people to himself and gave them life from the dead, spiritually speaking. And they reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the biblical perspective on the coming of Christ. That's the biblical perspective on Satan. He is now bound. He's in the abyss and it's sealed over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Well, that raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? How could Satan be bound? I mean, how many times have I heard people say, well, if Satan's in chains, it must be a long chain. Because he's really active in the world, after all. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's all true. And has nothing to do with this text. This text does not say Satan is not active in the world. Anybody see that? Read it in your Bibles and say, Satan doesn't do anything in the world. No, this text tells us that God's binding of Satan was for a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? That he would no longer be allowed to deceive the nations. It doesn't say he will not persecute God's people. It does not say that he will not be a tempter. It does not say that he will not be a slanderer. What it says is he will not have the power to keep the nations in deception any longer. Up until the coming of Christ, all the nations, apart from God's gracious work in Israel, were under idolatry and superstition. They worshipped demonic spirits. Satan was in control. When Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, Satan had to flee. Do you remember how the demons responded when Jesus showed up and was dealing with the man who was just full of demons, and they cried out, Jesus, Son of David, what are you doing here? Why have you come before the time to destroy us? They know that they are going to be destroyed. They know that they have lost. And what really frightened them is not that. That was understood. It's that it's too early, Jesus. You shouldn't be here doing this to us now. Of course, I love the story because, you know, they asked not to be sent into the abyss. And so Jesus sends them into the swine, and the swine go over the hill and into the drink. By the way, in Jewish thought, that was the abyss. And so Jesus sent them in swine into the abyss. Satan and his host understand eschatology better than most premillennialists. They knew that when Jesus came, the gig was up. They were doomed. Jesus came into this world not to stop Satan from all activity, not to cast him into the lake of fire and into final judgment. He came into this world so that Satan would no longer have control over the religious thoughts and hearts of men. That now the gospel could be proclaimed and the light would cast out the darkness and men would turn from their idolatry, turn from their superstition, turn from their unbelief and rebellion to follow the Savior. Revelation 20 does not tell us Satan is inactive. It tells us that he is shackled so that he will not deceive the nations. Now, you're sitting there thinking, because I've been through this. I mean, I don't want you to think I just came up with this yesterday. I've been through this a few times, and I know what you first think when you run into this, and I know how people tend to want to object. They'll say, well, I don't know. I would think that if Satan is in chains, that means he can't do anything. And I'm saying, well, maybe you would think that, but that's not what God means by that figure of speech. Please remember it's a figure of speech. There are no literal chains on Satan. A lot of people kind of get misled there. Satan is an angel. He's a spiritual creature. Physical chains don't do anything to him. So here the Bible speaking metaphorically. It's a figure of speech. God is restricting Satan. He's holding him back in some way. It may be in all ways. It may be in some narrow way. But when the Bible speaks of demons being chained, it does not mean they are inactive. And I can prove that to you. If I could prove that to you, would this get rid of your problem with my interpretation of Revelation 20? If I could show you that the Bible has the demons in chains while they are active on planet Earth, will that then remove this difficulty? Okay, good. Let's turn to Jude. The book of Jude, verse 6, and angels that kept not their own place, but left their proper habitation, hath he kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Jude says that when the angels who fell into sin left their proper place, when they got uppity and rebelled against God in pride, the angels that kept not their own place and left their proper habitation, from that moment he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. On the day that the demons fell, God enchained them. He shackled them and left them in darkness until the day of judgment. Now, let me ask you this. Were the demons active in the world during any time in past history? They're active now, too, by the way. But you know, in reading the Gospels, the demons were very active. Jesus dealt with the demons and cast them out. But Jude tells us they've been in bonds, they've been shackled since the day of their fall, and will remain in those shackles till the day of judgment. What could this possibly mean? What it means is God has them under his control. He restricts their behavior and authority and activity so that they will not escape the day of judgment. From the moment they fell, God committed them to judgment. And the metaphor is that of being in bonds or shackles. Turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Verse 4, pardon me. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, etc., etc. Here Peter tells us that God didn't spare the angels, the demons, when they sinned, but he rather cast them into dungeons, cast down to hell, and committed them to pits. Actually, the word here in Greek is chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. And so the demons, who are very active in the world, as you know from reading the Gospels, the demons have been in chains from the day of their fall into sin. The Bible uses the metaphor of being handcuffed, shackled, to talk about the restriction on this activity, or in some way the activity of these beings. And they are restricted in such a way that they cannot escape the judgment of God. Likewise, in Revelation 20, Satan has now been shackled by Jesus so that he would not deceive the nations anymore. It doesn't say that he's shackled so that he won't do anything in the world, that he won't create havoc, that he won't create confusion, that he won't bring about persecution. It simply says he can no longer keep the nations in deception, no longer keep them in darkness. Now, when did Satan get bound? Well, we've read the verse twice already in this afternoon's lectures, so I hope that you already have the answer. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, when Jesus cast out demons, his opponents say, he's doing that by Satan. And Jesus says, no, because you cannot destroy the strong man unless you first bind him, and then you spoil his house. Jesus says, I have bound Satan. That's why the followers of Satan, the demons, are subject to my authority. That's how I can cast them out. So the Bible tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he bound Satan and demonstrated his sovereignty over him. He triumphed over Satan, even in his cross, and declared his victory. So that even the followers of Jesus have power over the evil one, and he, Satan, will be crushed under their feet shortly. Revelation 20 says that an angel came down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him in order that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. Until God releases Satan at the end of human history, he is now restricted in his deceptive activity. He is handcuffed and kept back from being able to keep the nations in spiritual darkness and idolatry and superstition. And while Satan is handcuffed, Jesus is spoiling his house. While Satan is bound, Jesus sends us into the world to disciple the nations. And then the day will come when, as a precursor to judgment, God will let Satan go again to deceive the nations, and Jesus will come back in judgment. And notice how the final rebellion is terminated. Let's read verses 7 to 9. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the angel that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the judgment seat of God is set, and the books are opened. And you notice those who are in rebellion against Jesus, they too will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death, even the lake of fire. Satan is out deceiving the nations at the end of the millennium. And then fire from heaven comes and destroys. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil was cast into everlasting judgment. What is this fire from heaven? Well, the fire from heaven is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. And for that reason, it should not be difficult for us to understand. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul tells us the day is coming when Jesus will return from heaven with flaming fire. And when he does that, those who are in rebellion against him will suffer eternal destruction. Revelation 20 says the day is coming when fire will come down from heaven and then eternal destruction on those who are in rebellion against the Lord. Is it all that difficult to draw these two together? When John uses the image of fire from heaven, he's saying the same thing Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. The fire from heaven is the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment on the world. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 27. Hebrews 10:27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. That's what awaits those who rebel against the gospel. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 7, 10, and 12. 2 Peter 3, 7, 10, and 12. But the heavens that are now are in the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Consistently in the New Testament, the return of Jesus Christ in judgment is associated with fire from heaven. And thus in Revelation 20, after John describes for us the millennial period, he says at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed so that he might deceive the nations. And they will then be in rebellion against God. And fire from heaven will devour them. The fire from heaven is the second coming of Jesus Christ in final judgment. As Revelation 20 goes on to say, the great white throne is set, the books are opened, and those who are unbelievers are sent into the lake of fire forever. Now, what's the significance of this? If the fire from heaven at the end of the millennium is the return of Jesus Christ, then the Bible teaches us that Jesus will return post-millennially. He will come back after the millennium, not before it. Jesus came to establish the millennium in his first advent. because he came and he bound Satan and began the work of spoiling his house. And when Jesus returns, it will be as fire from heaven and bringing in the day of final judgment. That's why the position that I am espousing and teaching is known as post-millennialism. We believe that the Lord Jesus has established his kingdom on earth, and so doing, Satan has been vanquished. Satan can no longer keep the church from preaching the gospel and winning the hearts of people and the nations. He cannot keep the nations from being discipled to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus, when he returns in flaming fire, will do so to bring in the final judgment. We are now in the millennium. The millennium is a period of increasing growth for God's kingdom, so that all the nations will eventually be brought in. And then at the end of the millennium, Jesus will return in judgment. Very simply, Satan is crushed. And what we are doing now is the mopping up exercises for what Jesus accomplished in his first advent. And the day is coming when Satan, though he may think he's been let off his leash for a short time and may rejoice in that, it will only be God's setting him up for the final destruction of the lake of fire. Well, I've been doing a lot of talking this afternoon. I've presented, I'm sure, some things that might sound a little strange or maybe outlandish, too good to be true. And I want to give you a few minutes here before we break for the afternoon to ask questions about what I have taught you. Is there anything you'd like to know more about in this? Yes, sir.
You mentioned one aspect of the historical.
Well, we know that in the earliest days of the Christian church, during the days of the church fathers, that there was a party known as the Montanists who believed that this world is such a corrupt place that the Savior has to come back and establish a political kingdom on earth and restore the Jewish people. So it goes way, way back, this pessimistic view of things. And I think you can see that there are indications in the Bible which on first appearance, or the outward reading, if you will, on the surface of things, look like pessimistic passages of Scripture. Satan is in control of planet Earth, or so it looks, if we do not read it according to the original intention of the author and in the context with the idiom and understanding of the writers themselves. And so throughout the ages of the church, pessimillennialism has easily captured the hearts of people because it gives us an easy excuse for the church's failure. The church is not doing its job. It's not being very effective. It's being persecuted and beat down. And it's easy to say, well, what did you expect? I mean, the Bible said all along that we really didn't have any hope, that Satan really has the upper hand right now. And so I would say it entered the church very early, and it stays with the church because it caters to our desire for irresponsibility and an easy excuse for our failures. Also makes it, we have a greatly diminished agenda if you're a pessimillennialist. What is the church supposed to be doing in this world? Saving a few souls, right, from the fire. Well, I believe in saving souls, and I don't want to see people go to hell, and I praise God that the gospel saves us from that. But you know, the job that God gave his people was not simply saving a few souls from everlasting destruction. God put his people in this world to be light and salt and to crush Satan's head and to see the kingdom grow in such a way that all nations serve him, all kings bow before him, and holiness is evident in every area of life. That isn't an easy agenda. It's a daunting one, and it's one that scares people off. And it's been very easy for the church to say, no, we're supposed to be consumed with spiritual things, not the things of this world. And notice how this world is being used again, meaning we're not supposed to be involved in the here and now on planet Earth, because this world is under Satan. So that's the best explanation I can give you for the early appearance and the continuing expression of a pessimillennial view. Right here. Okay. Eternal punishment. What would you like to know about it?
Why eternal? In other words, the soul is not extinguished. Perhaps the Satan is. Forever is the soul ever extinguished?
Okay. not only with respect to Satan, but with the demons and all those who are in rebellion against the gospel and against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the fire of hell never goes out, and they are tormented day and night. The punishment of those who are judged by God is as lasting in duration as is the bliss of those who are saved by God. It's everlasting life versus everlasting death. And if everlasting death means the day comes when you finally are extinguished and there's nothing there to suffer, then everlasting life must mean the day will come when we've finally been as happy as we can be and then we're extinguished. The Bible does not teach that. And I know this is a very hard doctrine. I've got one tape in particular, others as well, talking about the doctrine of hell. But the difficulty of the doctrine of hell is something not to be, you know, lightly dismissed. I would encourage you to pick up my lecture on that if you'd like to know more about it. But everlasting damnation will be just that, everlasting. It will never end. Yes, sir.
Dr. Monson, I've got two questions. One is, who is the man of lawlessness?
Okay, Henry Kissinger, next. No, I don't believe that for a minute. What's your second question?
The other question is, how do you answer those who would use passage in 1 John concerning love not the world, but things in the world, to discourage Christians from getting involved in things like politics or other areas? Why?
Okay, well, let me start with what you've just asked and then work backwards. Isn't that a beautiful example of how the expression the world is misinterpreted? When they say, love not the world or the things in the world, so don't get involved in economics, politics, education, art, science, or anything like that, because those are things in the world. Well, that isn't what John is saying at all. What John is saying is, all that is in the world is what? What? The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Okay, that's all that's in the world. And he says, love not the things that are in the world. Don't love those sinful, rebellious, ungodly things, but rather keep yourself unspotted from the world. What John there is saying has to do with our ethical conduct and attitude and so forth. He says we are not to love the things that unbelievers and those who are under the power of Satan love. We're not to love the vain glory of life and so forth. But he's not saying you're not to be involved in the world. And besides, if people are involved in the affairs of this world, that doesn't in itself say that they love this world. It simply says that we live in the midst of this world and are working in this world. So even on the pessimillennial interpretation of that verse, it doesn't lead to the conclusion we shouldn't be active in this world. On their reading, it means you have to be active in this sewer of a world that we live in, but you don't have to love the sewer. Okay? So it turns out that, one, they've misinterpreted the expression, and, two, even on their interpretation, their application doesn't follow logically. All right. Who is the man of lawlessness? I believe that the man of lawlessness referred to by Paul in his Thessalonian epistles is the same as the beast referred to by John in the book of Revelation. And so, in a sense, we're asking, who is the beast or who is the man of lawlessness? One interpretation says that this is a future political ruler that is going to dominate the affairs of the world with the effect of persecuting God's people. But the book of Revelation says that the beast lived in John's day. In fact, Paul says that the man of lawlessness is active in his day. He says that the power of his lawlessness is now at work. Paul says that. So I realized that if we were doing a prophecy conference, they would find it incredible. Anybody saying, what do you mean the beast is a past figure rather than a future figure? Well, but our theology is supposed to be determined by the teaching of God's Word. We're not supposed to bring some kind of preconceived scheme to the Bible and make it fit. Because that's why I think premillennialists have such a hard time. Because they do learn their scheme of eschatology. Then they go and they try to, random pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, try to make the Bible fit into all these sorts of things. And it doesn't fit. John tells us in Revelation, the 17th chapter, that he saw the beast with its seven heads, and there was a double imagery, the woman, the harlot, who sprawls out across the seven heads are hills. So he's talking about Babylon, the city set on seven hills. Well, Rome was known as the city set on seven hills. That isn't very difficult. But then the angel tells John, but it has another meaning. The seven heads of the beast are kings as well. Since the beast is the Roman Empire, then the head or heads of the beast will be the emperors of the Roman Empire, the kings. And John is told by the angel that five of the heads have fallen. Five emperors have come and gone. The sixth now is, and the seventh, when he comes, will reign but a short time. Now we know from Jewish literature, Josephus and so forth, that though Julius Caesar never got declared, quote-unquote, king or emperor, because he was executed or assassinated before it took place, everyone else in the Roman Empire looked upon him as the emperor. He was the ruler of the empire. He was the emperor. He was the king. And we see in Josephus that the counting of the Jews of the Roman emperors began with Julius. Well, if you go down through your Roman emperors, beginning with Julius, you come to the sixth emperor of Rome, and it's Nero. Nero, as you know, had to flee from Rome when civil war broke out. He took his own life. And the man who eventually took the throne at that point was Galba. Galba lasted 7 or 8 months. I can't remember exactly, but less than a year. Exactly what John was told. Five have fallen, the sixth now is, and when the seventh comes to power, it'll be but for a short time. Now, John is not able, for the sake of protecting the churches to whom he writes, to identify the beast by name. Because John, of course, is suffering persecution already. He's on Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And if he writes a letter, John, obviously, there's no postal service, you know, that takes letters without reading them to anybody you would like and so forth. When John sends a letter, it has to go through his captors, through the Roman high command, back to the mainland and to the churches and so forth. And they didn't have any qualms about reading, you know, your mail. So if John says, and by the way, the emperor is such a so-and-so, and his name is this, then John would have, in fact, been bringing persecution upon the church and drawing attention to it in that way. So he speaks in language that is difficult to understand. He talks about a beast with heads and so forth. And he says, now, here's the number of the beast. That strikes us as strange, but in the ancient world, there was a procedure known as gematria that was very common. Gematria, well, let me back up. If you know Greek and Hebrew, you understand that there are no numerals in Greek, no numbers in Greek. There are no numbers in Hebrew. The letters of the alphabet stand for numbers. Okay, so Aleph in Hebrew is not only A in the alphabet, it's also 1 in the number line. Okay, same way in Greek. Alpha is 1 as well as A in the alphabet. Because they used letters in the place of numerals, then, of course, everybody's name has a numerical equivalent. Isn't that right? You take the letters of a person's name and you add them together and you got the numerical equivalent of their name. That was known as gematria. Excavations in the ancient world have turned up things, you know, graffiti on walls. Things like, I love her whose name is 423. So people would look at the wall and say, okay, now whose name adds up to 423, you know? That was well known. It was not uncommon. It was. So John says, here's the mind that has wisdom. He goes, put on your thinking cap. The number of the beast is the number of a man. And the number is 666. In Jewish reckoning, the name of Nero was Neron Kaisron. That is, if you take the Hebrew transcription of the Greek, Neron Kaisron, and add up the letters, what do you think comes after? 666. Now I realize that everybody plays the 666 game, and, you know, it could be John Kennedy, it could be Kissinger. to be the Roman Catholic Church, on and on and on. I know that because of the nature of gematria, it's in a sense wide open. But to me, when I was originally doing research in this area, when I came across the fact that the sixth emperor of Rome was Nero, John's told in Revelation 17, that's the beast that's now reigning. And when his name in Hebrew transcription comes out to 666, I'm sorry, friends, that was pretty overwhelming to me. Who is the man of lawlessness? Who is the man who wants his name written on the forehead and on the hand rather than the law of God written on the forehead and on the hand? Deuteronomy tells God's people, you're to think my thoughts, you're to act in this world subject to my law. The man of lawlessness is this beast, and it's the emperors of Rome, and in particular, the emperor Nero, who, by the way, started the first major persecution of Christians, and it was absolutely ungodly what he did. Nero impaled Christians alive on stakes, put pitch on their bodies, and lit them on fire to light his garden parties. People burned to death in the presence of his guests as a form of entertainment. That's how much he hated Christians. And I don't find it difficult then to understand why John calls him a monster, the beast from the ocean. If you're in Palestine and you look toward Rome, which is the persecuting Babylon of your day, you look across the Mediterranean Sea. John is told in Revelation that the beast arises out of the sea. It's Rome, and in particular, this horrible man, Nero. Well, we aren't here to do a prophecy conference or the book of Revelation, but so you get a little extra for your money today. One more question, then I got to let you go home. Rest up for tomorrow. The work that God does in salvation is both individual and cosmic. And therefore, the Bible speaks of the regeneration. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul speaks of the regeneration, and he speaks of the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation longs for the redemption of our bodies, because when our bodies are redeemed, when we are raised from the dead, God will have redeemed the physical cosmic order as well. And so I do think it is appropriate to take the salvific terms that are applied to individuals and apply them to the cosmic order as well. God is doing a work then of sanctification in the lives of his people, but he is also doing a work of sanctification in the world at large. Jesus, when all of history is wound up, it may not look that way now, but when history is wound up and we look back over the ages, as B.B. Warfield once put it, then we will declare with great sincerity and understanding that he truly was the Savior of the world and not just of individual souls. Yes, I think that is appropriate language. Okay? For you, we give two as the last. Okay, after tomorrow's sermon, I hope that you'll have an understanding of that. So yeah. Thumbnail sketch answer, though. I would say that we might have some reason to think that if there was such a convincing period of the reign of righteousness and the gospel and all nations serving him in the past that we could look to, that we might say, well, maybe things are so bad today that this is the short season and Satan's doing things. Obviously, we live in a wicked age. I mean, I haven't closed my eyes or stopped watching the 6 o'clock news. However, it's very difficult to look back to any period in church history, even the best of them, the New England Puritans, Calvin's Geneva, whatever you would think of. It's difficult to look back to any period in church history and say that the conditions spoken of by the prophets have been met, where the nations beat their swords into plowshares, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, all nations serve him, a pure offering is made from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. The oppressed, those who oppress the innocent are themselves crushed by the Savior. Justice reigns I just don't see that. I find it very hard to believe that we've gone through the good days and now we're into the final season. Okay? Thank you all for coming this afternoon.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.